Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, as we join together today, it is with a recognition that You and You alone are the One who speaks through Your Word in the ultimate sense. But Father, it is by Your Spirit and Your power that lives can be transformed by the Word of Holy Scripture. And Father, we ask that You would watch over Your Word to perform it here in our midst. You promise, Father, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and giving seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And so Your Word does not return unto You void. Instead, Lord, You are the One who watches over to cause it to bear fruit in the life of each one. And so, Lord, as we come to You, it is for the light of understanding that You and You alone can bring. You as the Father of lights, who dwells in unapproachable light. That You, Father, are the One who speaks and the scales fall off the eyes, and the Spirit takes the heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. And so, Father, may that take place today. And as we search the Scriptures together, may You, Father, take what we learn here and apply it in ways that perhaps we never would expect. And yet, Father, find Your work and Your will is done in our lives that we may bear fruit under Your kingdom and glory. For it is in Jesus' name we pray it, Father. Amen. You may be seated. This time, my brother Paul will come and lead us in the reading of Sacred Scripture.
The reading today from God's Word is chapter 21 of Acts, the 21st chapter of Acts. We'll be starting at verse 17, and we will end at verse 33. Let's listen to the words of the living God. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God hath wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among us, Gentiles, to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. What is it, therefore, the multitude must needs come together? For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know, and those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entered into the temple, to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city, and Trophimus, and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he has done. Amen.
The title of the sermon, Law and Gospel Collision. As I go through this text, I'm going to cite quite a number of biblical texts. I've been asked before, why not? Why do that? And I'll give you the answer. I could cite commentaries that are written by mere men. But the best commentary, the only infallible, inerrant commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so we have need of clarification as we go through this text, a great deal of it, and contrasts. And so I will be giving you a number of biblical references, and I will ask that you write them down. I ask that you write them down so that you can go home and you can look them up for yourselves. Because as you read through them, you'll find it very instructive, I assure you, in clarification of the text that we have opened before us. And so when I give many references, it's not to cause you to be overwhelmed, although that may be the effect. It is instead to cause us to learn and to give you something to take home that's not just from me, but is guaranteed to be from God. And so, beloved, as we begin, I would ask you to join me as we look at Acts chapter 21, verse 18 and following, the law and gospel collision that occurs here. As we see, first of all, we see Paul meeting with James, the pastor, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. As you think of the church at Jerusalem, we think of the inauguration of the ministry there at Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out there at Pentecost, and you'll recall, Paul made a point of wanting to be back in Jerusalem at Pentecost. The question comes to your mind, no doubt, why? Was he thinking, as a Jew, that he ought to observe all the Jewish feasts? That commanded by the law. That's a good question. A second thing may be, could it be, that he had another thing in mind, is he wanted to be there to recognize that this is the day or the feast upon which the Lord poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father from on high. Or, in addition to that, was it also knowing that there would be a multitude of Jews from all over the diaspora, from all over the Roman Empire, in Jerusalem at that time, and this was the Lord gathering a great audience for his sermons? I'll let you make up your mind as you read through the things this week and next. But as we approach the text, let's look at verses 18 and following. First of all, Paul with the elders and James. And the following day, Paul went in to James and to all the elders. And when he had greeted them, he told them of all the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so they're recounting to the brethren and to this church, a large church, no doubt, one made up of many satellites within the city of Jerusalem. There's no question. And so he gave report unto them, because, as was stated here by the elders, there were many thousands, as it says there in verse 20. Many thousands. And so, as you think of this great host of people, a great number represented by these elders, James being the one who was overseer or shepherd or pastor of them. And we're talking, of course, of James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James, who had himself become a believer. James, who himself had become the head of the church there. But as this recounting of God's work among the Gentiles, remember everything we've covered, all the way from chapter 13 onward. We found the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul with Barnabas, the Apostle Paul with Silas, the Apostle Paul with all of these, the new entourage that he had with him. Trophimus, one of them mentioned here, from Ephesus. But also Timothy and many others that became his disciples and, you might say, apprentices to minister to churches throughout Asia. That would be Western Turkey, or throughout, Pisidia, the central part, south central part of Turkey, or in Cilicia, the part that he came from, and even Greece, and you think of Corinth and Athens, and so as you think of all the areas that were covered in the gospel going forth to all of these peoples throughout this vast area, and the converts at great costs. And they rejoiced, it says. Rightfully so. And so here in verse 20 it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him. Now this is just wonderful, isn't it? They glorified the Lord, and they said to him. It's fascinating to me that immediately there's a pivot made. Immediately there's a complaint made. Immediately there's something that's found wrong. And the immediate complaint is the end of verse 20, and it says, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. In other words, here are all these Jews, all these Gentiles, you see, and have gone on these missionary journeys over these years. And you see, of all these churches planted and those converted, that's wonderful. You see all the Jews. So immediately the change is, you realize where you are. You're in Jerusalem. It's our people. It's our temple. It's our city. It's our kingdom, if you will, that's central to our thinking. What a letdown. And so the idea that's brought up immediately here in verse 21, all of these, now by the way, he's talking about believers. So he's not talking about those that were merely unconverted Jews there for Pentecost, but he's talking about believers. They're talking about these believers. And you'll find in verse 20 a word that's used that says, they have been informed, or a phrase, I should say. They have been informed. They know. Excuse me, that's verse 21. They've been informed about you. They've been told about you. In other words, word's gotten around. How did it get around? Well, word's gotten around by gossip. Word's gotten around by those who are your enemies. And you see no doubt there's bias, there's spin. Even false letters. We find that they're the ones who caused the trouble here in Jerusalem for Paul. If you read in the text what we just had read to us, there are men who are from the central part of Turkey. They know Paul by sight. They know what he's done. And they've been busy sowing the seeds of dissension in Jerusalem. And so the word has gotten around by rumor or by gossip or by letter or by these enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. And it's spread through the whole body. Now let's take stock for a moment of who we're speaking about. This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. The New Testament is the apostolic witness to us, the authority that we base this new covenant revelation upon. Yes, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant fulfilled in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. But still, it is the apostolic witness and explanation and interpretation of that Old Testament that is showing us how to understand it. And so these elders meet with Paul, and immediately they have a problem. Now, what is it that they brought up? The things that are central in their thinking, two things are mentioned in verse 21. The word has come to us that you teach Jews, believing Jews, that they should not circumcise their children. Secondly, nor that they should live according to the customs, the traditions. Now, it's fascinating if you were to go back to another time recorded when the Apostle Paul was with the elders of the church at Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. And in 15 chapter 1, we have, at that time, remember, Paul and Barnabas had come back from the first missionary journey. And they were there in Antioch, their sending church. And there were people who came up to Antioch from Jerusalem, up, thinking of a directional sense. They would say down. Everything's down from Jerusalem in their minds. And what had they brought? What type of teaching had they brought to the church in Antioch? Look with me at verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice they're speaking about the customs of Moses and they're talking about circumcision. So we know at least some that are in the church, they're in our church at large in Jerusalem, have the false teaching in mind that circumcision is necessary for salvation and that the keeping of the customs is necessary for justification as well. Now, we don't have the time to go through it at length, but let me just mention a few references as we think of this. Think of these complaints and think of what they're saying. They're thinking that the circumcision of the flesh is something that is key with the children of the believing Jews. Yes, they believe in Jesus Christ, but we must also circumcise the children. Now, when you think of this being Pentecost, the recognition of Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father, that Christ is the one who was crucified in Jerusalem. Christ is the one who was tried and convicted in Jerusalem. Christ is the one who died in Jerusalem. Christ is the one who rose from the dead there in Jerusalem. Christ is the one who also was ascended and poured out his Spirit upon the believers, upon people in Jerusalem. And so this is central, but what should be paramount in the thinking is that Christ is exalted and Christ has poured forth His Spirit. But what is central in their thinking? Central in their thinking is the flesh and the customs. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 9, the first one you'll write down, I suppose. Where there it talks about, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And neither is circumcision that which is in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. How? By the Holy Spirit. You see, that should have been paramount in the thinking. When you look in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. There you have the covenant head of in Jewish thinking, and that would be Romans 4, 11 and 12, talking about Abraham. And in Abraham, it talks about him and it says, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had while he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they're uncircumcised, and righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who are of the circumcision that walk in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham. And so the principal idea is there of the faith, of the gospel, of Christ being the one in whom one is in union, of the Spirit of God being the one who transforms, who circumcises, who grants us a new heart. That should have been what was declared. There is a true Jew, it says in Romans 2, the circumcision of heart. There are the true children of Abraham. Remember in Galatians 3, I'll give you several verses in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 7 to begin with. And it says there in that text, therefore you know that only those who are of the faith of Abraham are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3:12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them must live by them. And so we get to verse 16, the central verse in Galatians 3. And it says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. To your seed, that is to say, who is Christ. And so, in verse 19 it says, Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It is added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So verses 24 and 25 of Galatians 3. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And let me stop here for a moment. Does it say we're not under the moral law of God? For example, when you think of the Ten Commandments, what does it say? No other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any idols, any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember one day out of seven is holy to Him. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder, not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. All those things remain in force. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about things that identify those people as the people of God. The carnal, physical sign does not identify one as the people of God. The spiritual work of God and our being in union and by faith in Christ, that does mark us as being the people of God. And so, beloved, as we look at this in Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, it says they're children of Abraham through faith. It said in Romans 2, children that the circumcision is by the Spirit. And here in Galatians 6:15 and 16, it says this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so those covenant promises, so the salvation of God, so becoming the people of God, and so being tied into all the things that would make us His, is not by carnal means, physical, outward means, but by God's grace, in Christ, by the Spirit, only through faith. That should be the focus. But that's not what was brought up. Their biases are showing. Circumcision and the customs of Moses. Now let me bring up something that's important for us to note. This was early on in the New Covenant Church. They're here, right in the central part of Jerusalem. A lot of misunderstanding, seeing the temple on that hill. Knowing of the sacrifices, the priesthood, and everything else. But is that an excuse for misunderstanding? Here in this development of how the apostles are declaring truth incrementally, we have a major challenge to the truth of the gospel in what follows. Paul and the elders, now Paul and the temple. We see here in verses 22 and following the consequences of their thinking. If you follow with me very quickly in Acts chapter 21 once again. What then? The assembly will certainly meet. They will hear that you've come. So in other words, the rumor's gone forth and they will hear you're present among us. And so they will hear. So verses 23 and 4, what should we do? And here's what they say. Therefore, do what we say. Now here's the Apostle Paul being instructed by the elders and pastor of the very large church there in Jerusalem. They say, you submit to us. You do what we tell you to do, and here's what we want you to do. So in verse 23, they begin talking about they have four men that are going to take what is a Nazarite vow. If you were to look up Numbers chapter 6, and especially if you read verses 13 to 20, it gives an explanation of what's involved in the Nazarite vow. Basically, you read there many times it says to set one, consecrate oneself as holy unto the Lord. Consecrate oneself as holy unto the Lord. And so what must one do? And here the suggestion is, these critics, the best thing to do, rather than confront them with the truth, rather than our having you preaching on what the law does mean with regard to the new covenant, or instead of preaching how the types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how the ministry of Christ through the Spirit works even now. Instead of doing that, instead we want you to put yourself under the ceremonial law and be involved and do it publicly in the temple. What they want him to do is they want him not only to be involved with these men and take on the responsibilities of like joining with them in the vow, and this way to be ceremonially pure, but also to pay for the offerings. Now, I don't have time to go through everything that's in the Nazarite vow. By the way, it doesn't mean someone from Nazareth. I had someone say, what does that mean, Nazareth? What's wrong with being from Nazareth? Jesus was a Nazarene. No, it's spelled differently. N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. Nazarite. It means this purity ritual and cutting of hair and that kind of thing involved, letting it grow. But the specifics of all of that aren't really what we need to know. It these things are key to know. If you read in that text, number 6, especially 13 to 20, these three things must be done when one is presenting themselves at the temple to the priest to present themselves as holy with three sacrifices. That is important to know. First of all, there is to be a burnt offering. Secondly, there is to be a sin or trespass offering. And thirdly, there is to be a peace offering. Now, when you think of that and you think of making these sacrifices or these offerings, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say about Jesus Christ? First reference, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. We've quoted it before. Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. It says that Jesus Christ, this is the high priest, right? Offered himself, here's the sacrifice, through the eternal Spirit to God, that is to say, the Father. Cleanse your conscience from dead works, these dead works, to serve the living God. Notice that the sacrifice that's described and Christ has performed is one that's done within the triune God. That this sacrifice that he offered of his body and his soul on the cross, that he is the high priest who presents this unto God the Father through the Holy Spirit. How can you find anything to supersede that? That would be certainly fulfilling the burnt offering. He died. Did everything a burnt offering involved? How about a sin offering? 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm making it easy. You know this one. He made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's also the peace offering. It says there that Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Remember, Jesus Christ is the one through whom God reconciles all things, both in heaven and on earth, to himself. And it says that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Now think of those three things for a moment, beloved, and think of taking now the first would be a male lamb, it says, to be taken for this burnt offering. And a ewe or a female lamb to be taken for the sin offering. And a ram would be given as the peace offering. And it even goes on. There's more. It says there's also to be the unleavened bread and the wine. That these are the things that are restored as one cuts the hair and offers the hair as a burnt on the altar. The same altar that did these sacrifices, the coals, the same coals would burn the hair on the sacrifice. This is what it says. We have the unleavened bread. Christ said, my body that's broken for you. How about the wine? Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, all of this supersedes the old covenant. All of this is what the old covenant gave in type and shadow. Christ gave in fulfillment. Let me ask you to turn with me this time to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says something I want you to read with me. Think of the priesthood. They gave it through a priest. They did it in a temple. This is what the Nazarite vow was about. In 9:23... it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that is, the copies of the true, but heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. But listen to verse 26. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not a temple that was on earth, not a sacrifice through an earthly priest. It says in chapter 7 here of Jesus Christ as priest. Verse 22. Christ Jesus, so much more, a better, a surety of a better covenant, Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever with an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He doesn't need these daily sacrifices, it said. The law appointed those with weaknesses, verse 28 says. But in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, notice. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. You see what's going on, beloved. Finally, let me go to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Speaking of that heavenly tabernacle, speaking of Christ's sacrifice, let me think of verses 11 and following. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which never can take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Did you get that? One sacrifice for sins forever. Has sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made a footstool, or his footstool. Look at verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, that is of sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. You see, beloved, what we find here is Christ has fulfilled all once for all. He is high priest forever. He is the one satisfactory trespass offering, burnt offering, peace offering. There is no other. He enters into the heavenly sanctuary in the very presence of God in our place. And he intercedes him forever in our place, it says. Moreover, he does it in fulfillment of the new covenant, which is here. Well, how about the city and the temple? You're in Hebrews already. Write down Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 24, if you wouldn't mind. And then verse 13, verse 14. What city are we a part of? This is speaking to you and to me. Listen to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel. So in 13:14 it says, for here, that is on earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So it brings me to my third point. The failure of compromise. I'm talking about theological compromise here. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you can look up the verses where Paul says, I become to the Jews as a Jew and to the Gentiles as a Gentile, and I become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. Probably what he had in his mind. But you see, beloved, wrong way. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I think it is. And there it says, Paul says, I tell you the truth, my conscience bearing witness, that he has such a love for his brothers that he could wish himself to be accursed, that he might win the Jews. Such a burden, such a love, such a caring, a compassion for the lost is commendable. But beloved, those who would require us to compromise the gospel to any degree are not asking us to really help them, because that's no help. And so why would this take place? Well, first of all, I believe the Lord has him there because it's time for to clarify the place of Jerusalem and what Christ had said would take place at Jerusalem. The place of the temple, where Christ had said about things about the temple. The place of the special place of the Jews. Here you've got obviously an ethnic pride taking place. A Christ, not a Christ-centered approach, but a Jewish-centered approach. An Israel-centered approach. A Jerusalem on earth-centered approach. And you know, that's a very problem you have in some theologies that are evangelical today. Of looking at the scriptures in terms of all of these things are to be restored, to go back to the sacrifices, go back to... That's the biggest thing I have against a view that would think of a millennium rebuilding a temple for the worship of God in truth. And saying that there will be a reinstitution of sacrifices, that these will be trespass offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings that are offered by priests, multiple peace priests in a rebuilt temple for 1,000 years with Christ on the throne. Beloved, do you recognize in terms of what we've read in Hebrews how wrong and dangerous that is? And so you see, beloved, the same error can be repeated today. Furthermore, there is the clarification of what's wrong with seeking to be purified by ceremony. Remember what Jesus said, what was it in Mark chapter 7, I think it was. Might have been 8. Where Jesus was talking about, he said, this people put aside the commands of God for the traditions of men, and they worship me in vain. You see, beloved, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Well, as we look in our text here in the book of Acts, and we see what occurred, did seeking to pacify the critics by this means work? There's a question to ask ourselves. Did it work? Well, as we read in the scriptures, as soon as Paul comes out of the temple, he's recognized by his enemies. And he's there with them at the last time there to offer that offering of the hair, to offer the sacrifices that are mentioned. And there in verse 27, it says, Jews from Asia, Jews from Turkey, Western Turkey, in other words, they spotted him. They saw Trophimus before, assuming he was in the temple with him. And they started calling for everyone to attack. You see, beloved, we must stand close and stand steadfast for the truth of the Word of God, for the truth of the gospel, for the centrality of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the finality of Christ, no matter what the critics might say. Because you see, you cannot pacify the critics. There will always be more. And the underlying hostility is there for other reasons anyway. And so stand true. This was the time I don't understand entirely of the Apostle Paul. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. I know he upbraided Peter for something a lot less critical. Just the fact that Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles when others were around. But I do see here, beloved, the Lord had a purpose in it all. The providence of God at work. I have little doubt that through this, the church in Jerusalem was made to recognize the fallacy of some of their beliefs, the muddiness of their theology, and the necessity of clarity. Those who would be in the church and say, I harbor secretly, or maybe not so secretly, the ideal that all this legalistic type additions to the gospel should be involved too. That's division. You see, the truth, the dividing of the body of Jesus Christ, as they were saying, many know you're here. In other words, they're going to be offended. You see, the real division takes place of those who would depart from the truth. We were talking about apostasy. And that's why I'm not saying he apostatized. Do not misquote me. But what I am saying is this leads to it, or can. And we talked about apostasy. Those who depart from the truth. Those who leave the church of Jesus Christ. And these are the ones who are really dividing. Those who were against the clarity of the gospel. And those passages I gave you where Christ is the one for once for all, has put away sin once now at the end of the ages. He is the one and only high priest. He is at the right hand of the Father. And he, by the Spirit that he poured out from us, causes us to be the true people of God, not ethnicity, not the location in Jerusalem, not a temple that stands that's made with hands. But we are the temple of God on the earth. Read the 1 Peter 2 passage you have in your sermon notes. The sacrifices we offer are not blood sacrifices. We look to the one whose blood avails for us forever. But we offer spiritual sacrifices unto Him, unto God through Him. And so in conclusion, I said that this was preparing them for another view of Jerusalem and the temple. I wish I had time to read it. I don't. But in Matthew chapter 23. I'll let you turn there on your own at home. Verses 34. Through 24 verse 3. You see there the Lord talks about. Not these brethren but Pharisees. And those in Jerusalem before he's crucified. And he tells them that. Their hardness of heart, their rejection of Him. Because of that, he says, the blood of all the righteous martyrs will come upon that generation. He said it in about 30, a generation. He had made it clear already was 40 years. You do 30 plus 40, what number do you come up with? 70. He said, that generation would not pass away until all the things were fulfilled that he mentioned. He said, your house is left for you to you desolate. He said, this city that he wept over, by the way. He said, all of that would be destroyed. And he walked through the temple precincts, that temple these people wanted to go to and be sanctified in. He walked through the temple precincts, the disciples pointing out the stones. And Jesus said, you see these stones? Not one stone will be left on another. And they asked him three questions. When will these things be? The destruction of the temple and the city. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, the first part, the destruction of the city, happened in 70. He made it clear in that text, the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. That didn't happen prior to 70. He said there'll be a great deception so strong, even that the elect would be led astray if it were possible. It's not, but if it were possible. And he said that would be at the end of the age. And he said in verses 29 to 31, the sign of his coming, he said the sun will be darkened. The moon will be turned to blood. all the powers under heaven will be shaken. And he said, the sign of the Son of Man will appear on the clouds. And he'll send forth his angels to gather his elect from one end of heaven to the other. And that's when utter destruction occurs. He prepared these folks for a hard time. For you see, many of these people, this isn't that long before it occurs and here in Acts. And James included, right before anyway, would see those days. And it's interesting, if you were to read in church history, you find James was called James the Just. He was called Old Camel's Knees because he prayed so much. Godly man, don't misunderstand. But these same Jews, he tried to pacify, the unbelieving ones, murdered him right before the armies of Rome showed up around the walls. And he prayed for them as they killed him. But upon his death, the Christians of this church, the thousands that are mentioned here, left Jerusalem. You know why? Because of that time, recently at that time, it was reiterated the words of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, read it. Talking about the same event of AD 70. He said, the armies shall surround Jerusalem. And he said that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus told the generation he warned in Matthew 24 and 23. He said, they will not see me again here until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ-centered. Here on this Pentecost, Paul was beaten nearly to death. And here, trying to pacify his critics. Oh, but the Lord uses him mightily. We'll see that next week. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of arrest, in the midst of being beaten so badly he couldn't even walk up any stairs. He had to be carried. But even in that condition, when he got up to the top, he preached to the multitudes who were there for Pentecost. God in his providence, his purposes worked out. Even in the midst of all the blunders and mistakes and sinful behavior that we bring to the mix, God is faithful. And so, beloved, may we learn this collision between law and gospel. I haven't delved into every point. That's what you're going to do this afternoon and this week when you look through all those references. But as you read it, the clarity of God's truth will shine. Of that I'm confident. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, as we have just opened your word and it has been preached to us, we pray that you would grant to us minds to better understand your word, that we would be as the Bereans and take the scriptures that were given, that we would search and go back and forth in the different scriptures and see your word, see the scripture, interpreting the scripture. So it is, O Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct us in a way that brings you the glory above all, but directs us in a clear understanding of how everything works according to your word. But oh, the clarity of your kind guidance and providence is most evident. And so may we be those who look to you every day in your guidance of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, when we think of the truth that we cannot keep silent, we must be those who are ever widening in our declaration of the truth of God. That is to say, those unto whom we proclaim it. And you know the tactics that the enemies of the gospel would use to pressure or even to force people to conform to accepting their standards in the church or in ministry or whatever the case may be. There cannot be compliance. Indeed, there must be compassion, but the truth of the matter is there must be the contrast of truth and falsehood. And so may we declare the fullness of Christ to an empty generation. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May the peace of God be to the brethren and love with faith. And may the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace be with all those who love Him in sincerity. Amen.